27 Cent Stone Symposium presents session number 267, What the Atonement Means to Me, with Julie Christensen Cummings, Derek Lyons, and Jana K. Reese.
I think we'll start. Our numbers are few. I'm not sure what that means, whether that means that the Sunstone crowd doesn't relate very strongly to the atonement, or... I'm not sure what it means, or whether we are relatively unknown. Maybe that's it. But anyway, thank you for coming. This is the panel on what the atonement means to me. My name is Julie Cummings. I have been asked to chair, even though I'm a presenter. So I'm just going to introduce us and let that do it. I have a recently completed PhD in counseling psychology, and I guess at the moment what I'm doing is contemplating a residency. Haven't committed to seeking one until fall, but I have worked for about 5 years as a psychotherapist and a lot of years in the schools as a teacher and then a school counselor. I'm a Salt Lake City native and a lifetime Mormon. The next presenter, I will present first because I'm feeling like my statement should probably not be the last word. The next presenter is Jana Weiss, and she is a doctoral student in American history of religion, religious history, at Columbia University. She also has a master's degree, a master's in divinity from a theological seminary, as well as a second master's in philosophy. She said a year ago was her first trip to Salt Lake. She lives in New Jersey, a native of Illinois. She has also published some interesting things, best graduate student paper at the Mormon History Association in May of this year. She has a husband, Phil Smith, and two dogs. The third speaker is Derek Lyons. Derek is from Albuquerque, New Mexico. He is a senior at BYU, which is a nice place to be, in philosophy. I mean, being a senior. I'm not BYU, well. He has also published some articles in the Student Review at BYU, has had some contact with Sunstone people through that source. He is the third of six children in his family and was married 11 months ago to Christine Michelle Alkema. Okay. With that much introduction, I think I'm going to... Would it be easier? Can I sit down? Is that all right, or should I come over to the podium? Sit. Great. I'd much prefer that. Okay, I'm going to put the mic on.
We'll put the chairs in a circle.
I actually thought about that. I know that there are some who want to stay close to the escape hatch, and that's why I'm not insisting on a circle. Partly because there's such richness each session that you probably do what I like to do sometimes, and that's sometimes move from session to session so you can get a little bit of what you're missing other places. But those of you who want to move up close, the rest of you, stay where you're comfortable. It's okay with me. All right, here we go. Okay, what the atonement means to me. As I thought back to my earliest concepts of the atonement of Jesus Christ in preparation for this assignment, I remembered particularly my baptism and confirmation. I'm sure that would be true of most of us. When I was told, which I was told were symbolic of Christ's death and resurrection and my acceptance of his atonement, whatever that was, for my sins. I understood that thanks to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the waters in the baptismal font would be able to wash away all the terrible sins I had committed up to the age of 8. I wasn't sure what they were. Let's see if this... All right. That's activating the volume indicator.
I can hear you
better. Can you? I'm a bit clumsy, and having to hold a microphone and handle the pages may mean a disaster at some point. Can I clip it and you can hear me? Oh, great. It's going to be a very interesting recording, isn't it? Okay, here we go. From baptism on, I understood I would have to pay the consequences if I sinned. But I was to be given the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Evidently, he hadn't been around before, which I thought was a little strange, to help me know right from wrong. As I emerged from the waters of baptism, I felt clean and white and new. I also thought, I'll never be able to stay this clean for a whole lifetime. And I had a picture of myself all smudged and dirty in a few days. I quickly quelled this thought. Why don't we get this at the end of our lives so we have a chance to stay clean enough to get into heaven? Obviously, I wasn't very clear about repentance and the atonement yet. About 4 years later, I attended a vividly taught Sunday school class on the life of Jesus, during which I think I first realized the severity of Christ's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that it, the suffering, rather than the crucifixion, was, at least in Mormon theology, the central event of the atonement. But what did atonement mean? I knew it meant paying or making up for something bad, probably our sins. I knew that Jesus experienced physically or emotionally something so painful in Gethsemane that it caused him to sweat blood and to pray to avoid it. I knew that it was somehow connected to his cruel death on the cross and his reappearance in physical form in 3 days after his death. One explanation I was given was that Jesus paid the terrible price for all our sins in Gethsemane and on the cross, so that we might return to Heavenly Father's presence clad in an immortal body in spite of our sins. The implications of this interpretation were that God required a ransom to be paid for our wickedness and sent his Son to pay it, because only the life of a God was enough to compensate for our collective and individual evil. The other interpretation was that Jesus effected a reconciliation between us and God. The implication here was that there was an alienation from God caused by our wickedness. However, I wasn't clear whether we left God or he left us. I couldn't fight by the alienation, because it was when I felt worst about myself that I needed and reached out to God most. And I felt he was there for me. The other hole in my concept of the atonement was the total lack of any information about what happened to Jesus in Gethsemane to cause him such anguish. What did he do there? How was the pivotal shift in our eternal existence accomplished? It seemed to me like that was a really important piece of information to help understand, feel, and integrate into my identity in life, the mission of Christ. So for me, there were an impenetrable mystery and an uncomfortable, hard-to-accept connotations at the center of the most important act in Jesus' brief life. And I would mull the atonement over and then shrug it off with frustration as something I hope to comprehend in the next life. In my more rebellious moments, I thought God was being unfair to shroud in mystery something so important to my relationship with him and his Son. As an undergraduate at the University of Utah a long time ago, I had a little experience that shifted my relationships with others probably for the rest of my life. I arrived early for a class taught in Orson Spencer Hall Auditorium. As the class was still in session, I looked around for a place to sit down and wait until our class could go in. The only seat available was right next to a girl who was also in my French conversation class. Ruby, I'll call her, was a problem in the French class. She was terrible at pronouncing and remembering the language, but insistent to the point of aggravating the students and the professor on trying to clarify and get correct her understanding and use of the language.
She was also extremely anxious and apologetic, even for breathing sometimes, which seemed to fuel the scorn and impatience so often found in the young and intelligent for those less fortunate than themselves. And what's worse, we felt embarrassed for her and for ourselves. Ruby was not someone I wanted to sit next to, let alone talk to. But I wanted to sit down and dump my load of books. So I did a decidedly un-Christ-like thing. I avoided looking at her and turned slightly away from her as I sat next to her. You probably recognize some of that behavior yourself at times. Of course, she immediately recognized me as someone in the French class and began a conversation. Ruby told me how much she cared about that French class. She confessed how frightened she was of learning French because she knew she wasn't very good at languages and got nervous and forgot everything she'd studied. Then she said she had taken the class because she wanted to conquer her fear with the hope that she could then get past other deeper fears that were interfering with her life. By this point, I was facing her, looking in her face, holding back tears and admiring her courage. Her sharing with me of her fear and struggle had totally changed my response to her. I had learned something that was important to her, and I cared about it. My impatience and embarrassment were gone. It sounds almost too good to be true, but it is true. I wanted her to succeed in the class, and silently, at least, applauded her persistence and questions. I didn't become a close friend, but I did offer her interest and support throughout the course. I learned that knowing and understanding someone else's vulnerabilities creates caring for them. In fact, it takes an effort of will not to care for someone whose feelings you have shared. It wasn't until I was in the middle of my graduate training at the U in school counseling that I connected my experience with Ruby to the atonement, so that the veil around the atonement was lifted to my unexpected joy and enlightenment. I was in the midst of feeling and experiencing in my counseling training and work with young adolescents the beauty, truth, and power of Christ's message of love, his and his Father's love for us, and the saving principle of love for each other. During that time, I also attended Carlisle Hunsaker's evening classes at the Institute of Religion. This remarkable and inspired teacher and thinker, who was later fired from the church education system for his involvement in this symposium, taught us that because we have free agency, that is, God does not compel us to feel, think, or do good, we are responsible for our own salvation. Christ did not do it for us. What he did do was lead and model the way for us to actualize our divine potential, Brother Hunsaker's definition of salvation and exaltation. Brother Hunsaker suggested that what needed to happen to us to become exalted beings, particularly when we did something destructive or did not do necessary and growth-promoting things for ourselves and others, was the, quote, mighty change in our hearts, unquote, taught in Mosiah 2:5-2, brought about. This mighty change in our hearts was brought about by an increase in our understanding such, quote, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually, unquote. In other words, Christ's atonement was meant to help us to change our inclinations to do harmful things, to feeling a thirst for healthy spiritual development and mutually nourishing relationships with each other. Brother Hunsaker taught that the word atonement had its origins in words meaning a coming together, an at-one-ment. At this point, I had one of those rare, marvelous moments of enlightenment that I treasure to this day. It occurred to me that Jesus' agony in Gethsemane could have been a deeply empathetic sharing of an at-one-ment with all of our emotional, spiritual suffering. Jesus feeling and knowing our fears, our griefs, our disappointments, our anger, our hatred, our self-loathing, our despair. Rather than his undergoing some kind of compensatory punishment or experience of ultimate evil. Then, knowing us through every fiber of his being. He loved and valued us enough to go to the cross and die in order to open the door of resurrection for us and to testify of that love. This explanation of the atonement filled me with a sense of being loved unconditionally by Christ. I felt it. I didn't just think it. Not just as a member of the multitude of God's children basking in the sunlight of his goodwill and works, but of being understood and loved personally for all that I am as an individual. The good things and the weaknesses, stupidities, denials, arrogance, fearfulness, and hostilities. I wanted to live up to the goodness and greatness Christ saw in me, and I no longer felt full of shame, hopelessly flawed, and blocked by my failings and wrongdoings. Equally precious to me was the realization that I could offer a measure of the same compassion and understanding to fellow human beings, and actually feel love and caring for even those who had done bad things, if they would share some of their pain with me. In fact, it was easier to do than to try and psych myself into a consistent attitude of generosity and acceptance for everyone without really feeling caring for them. What I had to do was listen and observe carefully without judging a person's worth or goodness, and turn on my memories of my own similar experiences and my imagination to feel and comprehend the experience of the person I was trying to help or relate to. I could often understand why they were doing what they were doing and know how to react helpfully, even if they didn't communicate directly or deeply with me. If they in turn shared some truth about themselves, as had Ruby, I felt akin to them and cared about them without trying. Defensiveness and hostility, if they were present, disappeared in both me and them. Another very important principle became apparent. I, most of all maybe, need to share ourselves, our vulnerabilities, and our failings with God through prayer and with others when it isn't dangerous to do so, and it can be, so that others can care about us, and we can see ourselves as God sees us, with love and compassion. Some years later, in my role as a school counselor, I saw these principles in action. A ninth grade boy I'll call Robert, who was bright, sensitive, and artistic, and therefore not well accepted by the more ordinary guys in his grade, came to me for help in dealing with being bullied by a fully physically mature but academically untalented classmate I'll call Todd. Robert told me about the problem and asked if I would call them into my office together to talk over the situation. I was a little concerned that Todd would resist talking or would be defensive, but I honored Robert's request, and the three of us faced each other in my office. I opened the session by telling Todd that Robert had requested a chance to talk over what was happening between the two of them. Then Robert spoke. He told him he didn't understand why Todd was giving him such a bad time. Why did Todd dislike him? What had he ever done to Todd to make him pick on him? I was astounded when this seemingly inarticulate, certainly non-introspective, hormone-ridden bully responded by telling Robert, "Well, I think you're so much smarter than me. I think you think you're so much smarter than me. You get good grades and the teachers like you. I wish I could do that." I sat there holding my breath to keep from jarring the magic of the moment. Robert answered, "Gee, I didn't know you felt that way. I've always wished I could have girls interested in me like they are in you. I wish I could be good in sports like you are." Both boys relaxed, and I closed the session by asking if they thought they could get along better now. That was all I had to do. Robert said, "I hope so." And Todd said, "Yeah, I think so." There was never any more trouble between those boys or even their friends. They didn't become friends, they were too different. But they understood something important about each other, and the need to provoke hurt was gone. I think probably they recognized that they were akin in their need to be liked and valued and in their fear of not being worthy of respect. Since that period of spiritual faith and enlightenment, I have lived through a number of valuable experiences and learned to face the possibility of uncertainty about the outcome of my life, about my immortal continuance, about the existence of absolute truth and answers, and about the reality of a God who oversees and makes everything right in the end. At this point in my life, I am also unbelieving in the miraculous account of the founding and mission of the church. Although I find much good in the doings of the church and much value in its teachings and influence on me, I doubt that Jesus was divine or that he has given us life after death. But there are some things I do hold to be true and unchanging that are supported and manifested by my experience as well as my feelings, thinking, and learning. I believe and have seen evidence of what could be called the divine in our basic nature as human beings. What do I call divine in us? Our absolute drives to be loved and to love and to develop and actualize the positive side of our nature. I see this when I work with people. The presence in us of an almost inconceivable potential for good and evil. The ability to conceive of infinity, eternity, God, the creativity that produces music, art, literature, philosophy, and beauty, and our capacity for awareness and courage in the face of all that this life does to us and its inevitable end in death. Because of this knowledge of human nature, the atonement still has central significance and meaning for me. It is not as awe-inspiring and simple as it was when I accepted the possibility of a divine being doing what Jesus was supposed to have done for us. But as I see it, the only way for wonderful beings such as we are to survive and thrive in an unpredictably dangerous world, a chaotic and indifferent universe, and most threatening of all, in the face of our own destructive impulses, is to work together instead of competing, conquering, hurting, and dominating each other. We human beings are in this enterprise called life together. We need each other. And what hurts one of us will at some point hurt others, perhaps all of us. We have the godlike capacities to destroy ourselves and all life in our world, as well as to survive and thrive. But we must work with each other to nurture, express, and put to use our considerable individual and collective abilities and wisdom. As far as I've learned, the way we work best with each other is when we value and respect others as well as ourselves, when we learn from each other, when we know each other and ourselves as vulnerable and fallible, when we recognize ourselves in others and others in ourselves. We do this through observing and listening and sharing, particularly our regrets, shame, fear, and sorrow, I think even more than our happiness. And then imagining and finally feeling what it must be like to be the other person. Thus we create the at-one-ment with each other and with God, if he is real for us, that Jesus exemplified, modeled, and taught. We lessen the fear of one another that underlies our defensiveness, hostility, and need to control through domination. Through our nourishing connections with our fellow beings, we enhance our liking for ourselves and caring for others so that greed and power are not necessary to make us feel valuable and safe. I'm aware that empathetic bonds do not begin to solve the problems we face of competition for scarce resources, others' needs interfering with our own needs, the mischief we perpetrate out of boredom and curiosity, forgetfulness, a lack of energy, and the random disasters of life. But at-one-ment provides the necessary and fertile ground for discovering or negotiating solutions to these problems together and for nurturing and actualizing the divine potential in each of us.
I've presented at Sunstones before, but this is the first paper that I've ever given. It wasn't a history paper. This is the first kind of personal paper that I've ever had to do. And so I asked my friends not to come. I see only one person that I know here who disobeyed my request. Didn't stay, but this was very difficult to write. It's very difficult to write, and I found that it was much easier to think about this considering an audience of strangers than an audience of friends. So, before I begin talking about the atonement, I wanted to clarify something and get it off my chest, which is that I believe that I was asked to speak here today under false pretenses. I volunteered to help out with Sunstone and to help out with a panel if I could do that, not knowing what the topic would be until about 2 weeks ago when I discovered it would be about the atonement. I was delighted to have the opportunity to wax philosophical about such a lofty subject until it occurred to me that somebody at Sunstone might actually expect that I might know what I was talking about. And I just wanted to disabuse you all of the notion that that would be the case. And I thought perhaps someone at Sunstone would think I might know something about the atonement because I went to seminary. And when I say seminary, I mean not LDS seminary, but seminary that you get a master's degree from, finally, at the end of 3 years. When I was in seminary, I took preaching, and surprisingly enough, public speaking. In one class, we students would read Robert Frost poems to each other, and we performed them with all of the ministerial empathy that we could muster. We also practiced active listening, which, if any of you are ever in a conversation with me for more than 5 minutes, you will discover that I actively forgot. I spent hundreds of hours mastering Greek and Hebrew, translating the Bible from the original languages, and these skills, sadly, I've also mostly forgotten. And when I was in seminary, I studied church history. That took. It was my experiences in the history department with the kind historians who mentored me. These encouraged me to be a historian once I joined a wacky cult and could no longer be an ordained pastor. So, the question here is, what didn't I learn in seminary? And the answer is, I didn't learn squat about theology. And this was not for lack of diligence on the seminary's part. My very first semester when I was there, my introductory theology course, which met at 8 a.m. as a nod to that other kind of seminary, attempted to drum the glories of Calvin into our young minds. I set myself against Calvin with the same kind of recalcitrant determination that drove my algebra teacher crazy in the eighth grade. I simply decided that I couldn't learn the stuff, and that since I couldn't learn it, it probably wasn't worth learning anyway. And it didn't help that I was questioning some of the most basic doctrines of Protestantism, such as the Trinity. This is the slide, something I also learned in seminary. When you're speaking, you're sliding. Other theology courses followed. I took the minimum number of theology courses required, and when I was able to decide upon my own electives, I chose theologies that were more in keeping with my own perspectives. A course on Paul Tillich, if you're familiar with him, another on feminist and womanist theology. And now I'm in graduate school, and even if I wanted to think about theology, I don't have the time. I'm giving you all of this background for two reasons. First, it's an apology for my lack of theological training. But secondly, and most importantly, when I think theologically, I think autobiographically, I think from my own experiences. And I don't know how to think theologically any other way. My troubles with Calvin stemmed from my inability to think abstractly about God, to think divorced from my own human experience. My understanding of the atonement is absolutely grounded in my own life. It's a lived reality, and one, hence, that is constantly evolving. I'm conscious of the fact that what I decide to say about the atonement today or tomorrow is very likely going to look very strange to me 2 decades from now, when I take this talk out of some buried file. It's likely to sound strange to some of you here today, because we're all on very different life journeys at different points. So let me tell you a little bit about my own life journey. I did not learn about the atonement when I was a child. My parents were liberated free thinkers who didn't hold much truck with organized religion. When I was in high school, I began to attend the youth group of a local Protestant church. I was attracted to its music program, its senior high ski trips, and its sense of belonging. But I was also drawn in by something deeper. That something was Jesus Christ. I became a Christian at a retreat when I was 14 years old. I committed myself for baptism about 6 months later. No one in my family attended my baptism. Looking back, hindsight being perfect vision, I like to think that God drew me in precisely at the time when I was about to need that strength the most. About 2 months after my baptism, my family fell apart. This is why I didn't want my friends to come. It's like sacrament meeting when someone gets up and fast and testimony meeting and then they just fall. I hate that. I just can't stand that. This is a story that I don't enjoy telling and I don't share very easily even with my friends, but when I sat down to write this talk, I realized that my entire understanding of the atonement has been profoundly affected by the pain that I experienced as an adolescent. One day my father disappeared voluntarily, we soon discovered, and my mother, brother, and I were left to pick up the pieces. As you can see, this was one of the most difficult life crises I've ever experienced. The feeling of being abandoned willfully by a parent who was supposed to love me and take care of me was more than unfair. It was extremely difficult for me to accept the idea that my father had chosen this path and chosen to leave us, and that he thought our family was just somehow not worth sticking around for. My brother and I began to see ourselves as somehow unlovable. Looking back, I see that we had very different responses to this problem. My brother became very self-destructive, and I became a rabid overachiever, desperately trying to find, prove some way that I was worth loving. I so needed to believe that I was worth something. My nascent faith in God helped me to believe that. I had several experiences in high school of the complete and utter acceptance of God. One came when I was on a retreat in my senior year. It was a very powerful experience, a retreat for teens based on the model of the Roman Catholic Curcio movement, for those of you who are familiar with that. One of the most amazing moments of the retreat comes right at the end, when each person is handed a package full of letters from friends and family by call. The package comes as a complete surprise, so for any of you who haven't been on Curcio, I've just ruined it for you. Sorry. The leaders of the retreat, unbeknownst to you, will contact your friends and family and people at your home church and ask them to write letters to you expressing their love for you. I was overwhelmed by the love that poured forth from these letters. And the most unforgettable one was from my mom. The theme of the weekend was that of a chrysalis, a butterfly who passes through this uncertain cocoon phase and emerges in full glory and can take on the world. In her letter, my mother mentioned this, but then she said, "You've always been a butterfly to me." To me, it was like the voice of God. God was telling me of a watchful, caring presence in my life, an affirmation of my worth, and a source of healing. I've wandered a bit from the topic of the atonement. When I was sitting at the computer this morning, and yes, I wrote this morning, seminary was another thing I learned was perfecting my procrastination techniques. I had this very powerful feeling that I was supposed to tell this story, probably more for my own benefit as a reminder to me rather than an illumination to anyone else. But now you know where I'm coming from autobiographically, and you can take my comments on the atonement in that context because it is related. So going back to the atonement, I'd like to just briefly highlight three aspects of the atonement that I'm currently grappling with. And the first one will not come as a surprise to you, given what I've just divulged about my own history. For me, one of the most appealing aspects of Mormon theology is the concept that we are not responsible for the sins of our parents. We're not responsible for the sins of Adam in a metaphorical sense. I think Adam and Eve can be regarded as our metaphorical parents. I cannot tell you what a wonder this is to me. It feels so freeing to recognize that we can carve our own paths and that while we should learn the lessons of our ancestors, we are not accountable for their transgressions. Transgression seems like a measly word to try to express the kinds of all too human failings that I'm talking about. Let me give an example. Recently, just this summer, I was reading Juanita Brooks's monumental, unforgettable tale of the Mountain Meadows Massacre. This story of the fanatical, gut-wrenching violence of a group of Mormons should be remembered through the ages by those who seek to be free from the cycle of repeating their ancestors' history. I was about a third of the way through the book when it hit me all at once that the emigrant train that the Mormon party had attacked, the group of civilians bound for California who had the tragic bad luck to be passing through southern Utah at a time of Mormon religious frenzy. This wagon train hailed from Harrison, Arkansas, a small town in Marion County in the northwestern part of the state. My husband and I had just visited this place not one month before Lehman's book for his grandmother's 90th birthday party. All of his mother's ancestors and relatives are from this sparsely populated county in northwestern Arkansas, and they've lived there for many generations. When I discovered that the massacred party of immigrants was from Harrison, I got goosebumps on my arms. I think it would be surprising if my husband is not distantly related to one of these families, because compiling his family history, I have more than once come to the conclusion that the stereotype of Arkansans marrying a cousin is based on some unshakable facts. Everybody in that county who has lived there for any length of time is distant kin to everybody else. My husband is not a member of the church. Actually, I just violated my own rule. I'm trying to be on a crusade to say my husband is a United Methodist, because when I say my husband is not a member of the church, it sounds like saying he's a non-entity, he's a non-person, persona non grata. He is a believing member of another faith. So I just violated my own whatever, but now you know. So my husband is a United Methodist. What I'm trying to say through this story is that while this may be one of those freak accidents that appeals to me as a historian, it is a strange full circle experience that a man who may be distant kin of the murdered immigrant party has a wife who often joined the very religion that so inspired the murderers to commit their deed. But Phil and I are not responsible for the sins of our actual or our adopted ancestors. So my first issue makes clear what it is that we're atoning for. We're not responsible for the sins of our parents or the sins of anyone else but ourselves. But that seemingly liberating concept brings me to my second point, which is that our sins are so weighty and so deep that it's near impossible to believe that someone else could simply wipe the slate clean. Being forgiven is an awfully difficult thing to accept. I know this is true of my own life, and I also believe it is true of some of the church's proclaimed theology. The church is unremittingly hard on its members, exacting about their behavior, unstinting in its principles that apply to all individuals, regardless of circumstance. And I wanted to engage in a tiny little bit of psychological profiling, not knowing that we would have a bona fide psychologist here on the panel, so just close your ears. In the Myers-Briggs personality test, the church, if anyone has taken this, my friends and I are all really into it, the church would be typed as an ESTJ, which is extrovert, unimaginative, interested in figures, facts, institutions, and deadlines, principles, all of these things. In contrast, I believe that the Church of Joseph Smith would have been an ENFP, which is almost precisely the opposite. The differences between these two times are apparent in their approach to the atonement. I cannot tell you the number of times that I have sat in church and heard or read in some church dime self-help book that our atonement is predicated on our obedience. Joseph Fielding Smith once wrote, "Christ paid the debt of my sins on one condition, and that is that I believe in him and keep his commandments." The church offers out salvation as a carrot for those who obey. Hello? This stuns me. Remember, Christ came to save the sick, not the well, the sinners, not the ones who thought that they could do it all themselves. If we are perfectly obedient, then what need have we of an atonement? I agree that obedience should be the goal, but the Bible clearly acknowledges that, as Paul puts it, all fall short of the glory of God. Atonement is not predicated upon our own ability to bring it about. It is predicated on the infinity of Jesus' sacrifice on creation's behalf. Obedience is the desired effect of, but not a condition of, atonement. I think that too much emphasis on obedience as a condition of atonement leads in a dangerous direction. It's no coincidence to me that a scant 2 pages after his discussion of conditional atonement, Joseph Fielding Smith devoted an entire section of his work to blood atonement, a doctrine based upon the idea that some sins were so pernicious that they could not be atoned for with Christ's blood. In those cases, the individual's own blood needed to be shed to ensure salvation. In this scenario, the individual is responsible both for the sin and for its expiation. It shows, paradoxically, a naive uncertainty that the person is unacceptable, but on the other hand, demonstrates an overinflated view of the individual's ability to effect salvation. This doctrine says, darn it, I'm going to force God to save me, though I sure don't deserve it. In a much milder way, much, much milder, I see the same problem in the church's current if-then clause. If you obey, then you will be saved. This is not Christ's way. Christ would more likely say, if I atone for your sins, then you will desire more ardently to obey, like the passage from Mosiah we just read. There is a palpable difference. There is a third aspect of the atonement that I want to discuss for just a moment. Womanist theologian in her book, Sisters in the Wilderness, has called attention to the fact that traditional Christian theology, with its unrelenting emphasis on blood sacrifice, has elevated suffering to an almost divine state, while the mission of Jesus' ministry was to relieve suffering, not to uphold suffering. Just last week, I read a very disturbing biography of Mother Teresa, which made the same point. Mother Teresa's House of the Dying in Calcutta, which is a wonderful ministry, has recently been criticized because it rarely provides pain-relieving analgesics to people with terminal illnesses. When questioned about this, Mother Teresa said that she considers it to be a very beautiful thing to be in the presence of those who are in such pain, because their souls become purified by their suffering. In less extreme forms, I hear this same notion too often for my own comfort. I do not believe that suffering is inherently redemptive. I think that suffering sucks. I don't know how to put it any other way. And in a curious way, I believe that our all-too-human desire to redeem our own suffering returns us to the very same problem I mentioned earlier, that we refuse to believe that Christ's atonement is for us, that it is enough, and that our own suffering does not save us, though it has 1,000 purposes, including making us more Christ-like in our compassion for others on the journey. So the third thought that I want to leave you with is that our suffering is not inherently redemptive. I know that this is a tough concept to handle because it opens this Pandora's box of theodicy. Why do bad things happen then? Why do we suffer? What meaning does the atonement have? The atonement means that although we are, as clumsy human beings, falling short of the glory of God, God meets us where we are. Christ's sacrifice, a unique event that we are not able to and are not expected to repeat, offers us freedom from the crippling pain of our most humiliating failures. I'm going to return to another story about my mom to close this train of thought. Once I found myself telling my mom about something that I had done that I was so ashamed of, I could never speak of it to anyone else. As I told her this, I felt so vulnerable that the slightest recoil from her, or the merest hint of judgment, would have pushed me forever, I'm sure, into a lifetime of shame and hiding, of always thinking that if people really knew me, that they would be repulsed. I think that that's a good understanding of what our hearts are. Our hearts are just so full of a lot of things that we wouldn't want the world to see. Instead of doing this, my mother took me, as a grown-up woman, on her lap, and she let me sob it out until my tears became cleansing tears. And some of the unspeakable shame had lifted from my shoulders. My mother reminded me of the nature of real repentance, true forgiveness, that it is at the heart of the atonement. Ultimately, I believe that Christ is telling us that we are loved with that kind of acceptance, even when we hate ourselves, that we've always been butterflies to God. Thank you.
after Julie and Janice, for me, wonderfully insightful talks about what the atonement means to them. It's nice to know that for me, I'm going to be the last word on the subject. And exploring this topic, I asked myself two questions first, actually, before I got the question, what the atonement means to me. And the first question that immediately came to my mind comes from me, I think, being a philosophy major, needing to analyze and understand things and put things into an easily understandable system. And so I asked the question, what does the atonement mean? And for me, this was more of a theological search, wanting to understand principles, wanting to diagram it, to put it into easily understandable terms. And so actually this question also came about. My wife and I had the opportunity to go to the Holy Land 6 weeks ago for 2 months and to spend time in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. And in that time, I had some the opportunity to have contact with devout members of both the Islamic faith and Jewish faith. And that also prompted some questions about what the atonement then really means. First of all, the question from a Muslim was, why can't your God save you? Why do you need somebody to come down and to suffer? Why can't he simply say, look, you've done the best you can. Good job. You're back in heaven. Why is there a need to suffer? Why is there a need for God himself to come down, to become human, to somehow degrade himself, and thereby making this salvation possible? And I thought about it. I thought, why can't God simply use his absolute power and say, look, here, this is a learning experience for you. You've learned. You did the best you can to follow my words. Good job. You're back in. And I think the only answer that I could find, in the scriptures, was in Alma 42, which is actually a doctrine that the Mormons have found in the Book of Mormon. It says, now the work of justice could not be destroyed. If so, God would cease to be God. So it seems this principle of justice is the limiting factor, that God can somehow not violate this principle of justice by simply waving his wand or using his powers and saying, even though you made mistakes, you're back in. And I wondered what this principle of justice was. And for me, it was important to find out where that comes from so that I could better understand what the atonement means to me. I first of all wondered if this principle of justice was God's justice, that if it came from him. And that answer was not satisfying because that would make God a very angry and upset God who would demand the sacrifice of his own son to somehow appease his own anger and being upset with us for all our infallibilities despite his having developed this plan to have this earthly experience. So that wasn't a very satisfying answer. Second possibility was that this justice was an eternal principle, that it was something that actually transcended God. In Mormon theology, there is ideas that there are things that do transcend God. For example, creation. There are certain things that God simply cannot create, and that we know that God did not create the earth ex nihilo, that he organized it. And there are certain elements there that he can neither create nor destroy. Perhaps justice was one of these principles that did transcend him, that he had to simply obey. And I consider that as a possibility, but again, that didn't seem to be satisfying. There was a third possibility that that I actually read about, that someone proposed, that perhaps there is a multitude of intelligences in the universe, and these intelligences actually demand this justice from God, that if we come to earth and sin and do all these things, that they will not uphold God because that is unjust, that then we would somehow be able to return to live with him. And thereby, he must appease them with the death and atonement of his son. Finally, there was one thing that I came across, actually in the writings of Gene England, that meant a lot to me because I think, for me, it touched me the most and made the most sense to me. And that this sense of justice is something not metaphysical, something eternal, that Christ has to suffer for some principle out there in the universe, that Christ did not have to suffer and go through the atonement to appease the demands of an angry God, or that he had to suffer and die to appease these lower intelligences that had to have this justice be done. But that this principle of justice was something personal, something in each one of us. That there's a sense of estrangement in all of us, a sense of alienation. And it's interesting that in so many of the world religions and so many of the philosophies that I've encountered, that so many philosophers point to this estrangement between people and between God. And the sense of estrangement between what we know we need to do and what we do not do is this principle of justice that Christ wants to reach out and do. And because Christ needs to reach out and touch not some abstract principle, not God himself, not these lower intelligences, but through that he is touching us. He is not reaching out to some justice, but he is reaching out to justice in each of us, which means what the suffering really amounts to in the end is that we can change, that it is a motivational factor. Which brings me to my second question that I encountered in talking with a Jewish rabbi, which was that he says, well, isn't your atonement then simply a motivational tool, that Christ is simply a cheerleader saying, rah, rah, you can do it now. I suffered this so you can be a better person. And again, I thought of how what this principle of justice and how that Christ reaches out so that, that we can be transformed through that. And so then it brought me to my second question that I approached is then, what does the atonement mean to others? And I'd like to share one story. On my mission for the church, I had the opportunity of serving in Berlin, Germany. And in a small town in Berlin, or just outside of Berlin, there was a lady who we met, and we actually met her on the street, sharing the message. And we asked her what actually made her happy in life. That was our approach. And she said, well, nothing. And we could tell something was wrong because she was on the verge of tears. And we asked her, why doesn't anything make you happy? And she said, the one love that I just found, the man that I have, that I was going to marry, the man that I love, just died last night. And there is nothing that makes me happy. And of course, after that response, I turned to my senior companion and said, you take this one. It's all yours. I had no idea what to say. Somehow we bumbled through it, and we just said that we could share a message that hopefully would bring her some degree of hope. So in the next few weeks, we got to know this lady very well. She had had so much pain in her life that I cannot even begin to imagine what she had been through. She had had an abusive husband. She had had children who had been abusive to her. She had problems with alcohol. She had had abortions on different occasions, which had also traumatized her greatly. And after this one love that she had found had passed away so recently, she had no idea what she was going to do. For the last 2 years, she shared with us, she had thrown away all the mirrors in her house because she did not even like the sight of herself. It repulsed her to even see her reflection in the mirror. She disliked herself so much. As we explained the gospel to her, and especially as we explained the meaning of the atonement to her, I could see that this transformation took place. Because her own sense of justice had somehow been violated because life had treated her so badly that Christ had suffered for her and that Christ had paid that price for her, moved her in such a way that she could begin to change her life. It was not predicated on her being obedient first that this love would come. It was not predicated on anything she had done. It was not predicated that she was a good person. In fact, she felt that she was a horrible person. But that this unconditional love was there for her, that Christ would suffer for her, that he would die for her, was a very powerful moving factor. And more than just being a motivational tool, more than Christ just being a cheerleader at this point, it was a transforming power. It wasn't simply something that you can point to and say, look, he did this for you, go and get him now. But as I had the months to be with her and to see her change, I saw her transformed, that she knew that if Christ loved her and that Heavenly Father loved her, that she could love herself. And that was the start of her obedience. It wasn't the other way around. And then she could begin to do the kinds of things and make the steps that made her somehow bridge this estrangement, somehow bridge this sense of justice that she had violated. In telling this story, I must admit that I am a far cry from where she was in her life. I have had opportunities given to me in my life that a lot of people don't have. I have had loving parents. I've had supportive family. I've had educational opportunities. And I have been blessed in so many ways that I have not had any sense of major guilt. I have not had any truly harrowing experiences in my life that have made it necessary for me to somehow loathe myself that my sense of justice has been so violated that I have to reach out to Christ and that I need this healing for him to come into my life. So then the third question then that I finally began to think about is then what does the atonement really mean to me? not as a theological principle, not as a changing force in the lives of others, but how does it affect me now in my life? And I think it comes back to the simple story that we told people as missionaries. We'd always get our little piece of paper and draw them a diagram about what the atonement means. And I think it's very simplistic, deceiving, and in a way it's a metaphor that I don't think does justice to what the atonement really means. But I think for me in my life, it is what the atonement means to me. The first pit we drew that we cannot overcome was the pit of death. The inevitable fact of life is that we will all one day die. And because we cannot overcome that, Christ came, and through his resurrection, we will all one day live again. And therefore, Christ built a bridge across this pit for us. And so as we then are able to cross this pit, there lies another pit in front of us, which we cannot cross. And that is the pit of our sins, that we are estranged, that we make mistakes, and that we violate that which we know to be right. And this bridge also, Christ is helping us build, that he builds the bridge and gives us that bridge so that we may personally walk across it, although the decision is ours to walk across it or not. And for me in my life at this point, I am crossing that bridge. I know that I cannot do it myself, that I make mistakes in my life, and only through the suffering of Jesus Christ can that sense of estrangement between me, between God, and between others be finally bridged. And in the end, that bridge that I am crossing is the meaning of the atonement to me. Thank you.
We're actually out of official time. I have really benefited from hearing your thinking about the atonement. And I think one of the things that's wonderful about this is that the atonement is mysterious enough that we have to work with it, to comprehend it. We have to build our own meaning for it. And you heard three different personal meanings for the atonement. I think there are probably as many as there are people here. So, thank you very much. Now, if you would like to get up and leave, you may. If any of you want to talk with us, we can stay for 5 minutes or so. Maybe rather than publicly, come on up and talk with us, because we're a little past the allotted time. Thank you for coming.